Reformation or Islamization? Our mission has been working behind enemy lines for Christ for 35 years. We are based in Cape Town, South Africa. We do a lot of work in the Muslim world. The subject before me today is Reformation or Islamization. You may wonder, why am I talking on that subject? Our mission has been a mission to persecuted churches. We've been ministering in areas where the church is literally under fire, like in Sudan and Nigeria and the Congo, where Christians are being persecuted for their faith, like in Zimbabwe. In Sudan, churches are being hit by supersonic jet fighters bombing wooden and thatched church structures. This, the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan, Fraser Cathedral, bombed 10 times by the Sudan Air Force. The west wall of Fraser Cathedral bombed out. I've ministered over 1,200 sermons and lectures, Bible studies in Sudan, and I don't think I've ever ministered in any church that hadn't been bombed at least once, maybe 10, maybe 18 times in some cases, like in Nuba Mountains. This church I went to, and when we arrived there for this venue for our Muslim evangelism workshop, it was bombed, destroyed by helicopter gunships. And these pastors, some of whom had walked 40, 50 miles, walked. They stood with a Christian flag in the ashes of their destroyed church, and they still wanted me to teach them how to win the enemies for Christ. The church was rebuilt. We have taken in tons of Bibles. In fact, by God's grace, we smuggled over 500,000 Bibles and Christian books in 24 languages into 14 different regions of Sudan. Church conferences often held in open. Why? Their buildings are destroyed. Their towns and villages are targeted. We'd meet in the forest, camouflaged areas, teacher training colleges. Here on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, church gathering under La Roe, the slave trader's tree, under which their ancestors had been tethered up as slaves by the Arabs, taken to Nile River, and sold as slaves to Khartoum. In the distance, you can see the church that was founded and planted by the early missionaries, and by God's grace, today it's standing and operating, even though it's been bombed 10 times and surrounded by about 140 bomb craters. Smuggling the Bibles into South Sudan, we have come under aerial and artillery bombardment. We've come under rocket fire. On this occasion, high-flying Antonovs dropped 8 2,000-pound bombs on our church conference where we were meeting to run an evangelism explosion clinic. As James Kennedy said, never has an evangelism explosion clinic been more appropriately named. This was a bomb that didn't go off, another time, another place, but if it had gone off, it would have taken the place we were meeting off the map. Indeed, many churches have been attacked. In Nigeria, 1,000 church buildings have been attacked by Muslims in a 7-year period, killing 17,000 Christians, just in northern Nigeria, just in the last 7 years. In East Africa, we're facing Al-Shabaab terrorists attacking Christians in Kenya and Tanzania, which are majority Christian countries. Car bombs, attacks on shopping malls, along with this tidal wave of popular Islamic fanaticism on the streets of the Middle East, has come a sharp increase of violent persecution of Christian communities. Christians throughout Egypt, where our mission is also working, has been subjected to legal harassment, state persecution, mob violence, arson attacks, arrests, and assassinations. The church in Egypt has a great heritage. It goes back for centuries, back to the first century. There are over 10 million Christians, mostly Coptic Orthodox, making up 12% of the population of Egypt. For over 1,000 years, Egypt was a majority Christian country. Even after Muslim Arab conquest in 640 AD, Christians continued to be the majority for centuries later. Incredibly, the Egyptian church has survived 14 centuries of Islamic discrimination and persecution. Christians being attacked in the streets in Egypt are common. Violence against Christians in Egypt has escalated sharply since the so-called Arab Spring, which the U.S. State Department encouraged, sponsored, financed, starting in 2011. Violence against Christians in Egypt has so exponentially increased, there are car bombs outside churches, and you've just heard now over Easter weekend more Christians being killed in Egypt. This is normal risk for people going to church in Egypt. They know they can be targeted. And the violence in Egypt is absolutely horrific. These Christians, and by the way, Egypt has the largest number of Christians of any country in the Middle East. Syria's got the second largest number of Christians in the Middle East. Iraq used to have a very large number. There used to be a phenomenal number of Christians in Iraq, but they've been chased out since they were liberated from Saddam Hussein. It turned out Saddam Hussein was better than what they have gotten since. And Christians are targeted for assassinations, kidnappings, bombings. It's absolutely horrific. These scenes have all taken place since the so-called Arab Spring, sponsored by the US State Department, encouraged by Obama in Egypt. You see, the previous leader of Egypt, Mubarak, Hosni Mubarak, he put soldiers outside every church and monastery and mission station in Egypt and protected them 24 hours a day. But of course, that has fallen away since the Muslim Brotherhood was sponsored by the State Department to topple this old ally of America's. Coptic children are forced to leave their families and convert to Islam. Churches that have stood for hundreds of years destroyed. Sometimes churches that have been up there for more than 1,000 years attacked, historic monuments, treasures of the church. And so the Christians in Egypt, I mean, here you can see Muslims filming the burning of the St. Mary's Cathedral in downtown Cairo. Regularly there are funerals for Christians targeted and murdered by Egyptians. And this now is so common. The Christians in Egypt expect to be killed. In fact, there was a conference. I learned this just last year when we had a mission team go up to Egypt, that some Christians have come to conferences and workshops like this. And the theme advertised was, when you are martyred, how will you use the opportunity for the gospel? And one of the, I mean, imagine people turning out to it. And one of the workshop responses was that when I am to be martyred, I will say to them, you do not take my life from me. I lay it down willingly so that you can know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What kind of people are thinking in this way, so cold-bloodedly, about how they will use their death for Christ to advance the gospel and win their persecutors for Christ? Since the removal of Hosni Mubarak from power by the American State Department, the Muslim Brotherhood has dominated the political landscape, and their party overwhelmingly won in recent elections. Homes and places of worship were torched. The fire brigade arrived 90 minutes late. There are more than 300 mosques in this village of 20,000 people, but only one church, and that got burned down. The Syrian International News Agency reported no Christians were allowed to vote in the area in this Arab Spring election. Copts were forcibly prevented from voting, even though they numbered 50% of the inhabitants of this village. So only the Muslim Brotherhood candidates were elected, because Christians weren't allowed to vote. In Bantin, a mob of Muslim Brotherhood radicals stormed into a church, informed them they no longer had any license and they need to vacate the building, which would then be turned into a mosque. An Egyptian policeman opened fire on a crowded train targeting Christian passengers as he shouted, "Allah Akbar." Hundreds of thousands of Christian families have fled Egypt in fear of the violence from Islamic extremists as a result of the Arab Spring, which was financed and encouraged by the US State Department, which at that stage was under Hillary Clinton. There's blood on the hands of the US State Department and on the Muslim extremists. And yet the Muslims will have these kind of demonstrations to respect the Prophet Muhammad, even though Muhammad was, let's face it, a murderer, an armed robber, a rapist, a pedophile. And yet Muslims will march with jihad against America as a religious duty, while American government says Islam has nothing to do with jihad, and Islam has nothing to do with Islamic terrorism, and the Islamic State has nothing to do with Islam, and other nonsensical, imbecilic comments. This is St. Mark's Cathedral, the center of Christian life in Cairo, targeted regularly for attack, regularly under siege. And these are funerals, regularly the funerals. Here's four Christians killed by assassins that week in one funeral. And while they were having this funeral, their church came under fire and under attack, and they were besieged by the Muslim radicals. This led to a whole weekend of violence around the cathedral as Muslims stoned them, threw tear gas, shot at them, and the Christians were trying to protect their church that was being stormed by these mobs. This is reality for our Christian brothers and sisters in Egypt. And so when you consider the threat of Islam to America, bear in mind Egypt was for 1,000 years a Christian country. Egypt was once the superpower of the world, and Egypt today is a Muslim country. And remember that what today is called Turkey was Byzantine, once the greatest empire in the world, once Constantinople was the greatest city in the world. The largest church in the world was St. Sophia in Constantinople. Today it's Istanbul, Turkey. Christians are, in fact, the Turks are literally the largest unreached people group in the world. And Christians are an insignificant minority in Turkey, in what was once the greatest Christian civilization. So don't think that America couldn't become Ameristan, and London couldn't become Londinistan, and Europe couldn't become Eurabia, because Egypt, Sudan, and Turkey are reminders of what can happen if you allow unrestricted immigration into a Christian country of Muslims, and what happens when the Muslims come to dominate the marketplace and people intermarry with the Muslims, and what happens there. So Egypt has a lot to teach us. There's a lot in the Bible about Egypt. And the Christian church is being severely persecuted in Egypt today. Terror and bloodshed. In fact, it's genocide. By every definition of genocide, the attempt to destroy a people's culture, heritage, language. They don't even speak Copt now officially in Egypt. They've changed the language of Egypt from Coptic to Arabic. Arabic's the language of Saudi Arabia. But now the Egyptians are forced to speak in language that's not even their home language. Christians are being killed in Egypt, and yet the US government under Obama wholeheartedly support the Muslim Brotherhood, gave them the best and most advanced tanks and aircraft you had, but they put sanctions on Egypt since Egypt has overthrown the Muslim Brotherhood and restored order and religious toleration in the country. And just an extraordinary situation that now the United States government is more, well, I trust it's going to change under the new administration, but under Obama for 8 years, it was always pro-Muslim, always pro-terrorist, always anti-Christian. After the American military succeeded in toppling Saddam Hussein's dictatorship in Iraq, making possible the first democratic elections in the country, they said, the result was more radical Islamicists in power who hate Christians, and far more severe Christian persecution than they'd ever experienced in Iraq before. Midnight Christmas and New Year's services, which had been held for centuries, were now cancelled in Baghdad, Mosul, and Kirkuk as a consequence of the never-ending assassination of Christians. A blunt statement from the Chaldean Archbishop explained that in future all Christian services had to be scheduled for daylight hours for security reasons. In 1932, one out of every five Iraqis was a Christian. Today, it's less than 1 in 33. Less. Close to 1 million Christians have fled from Iraq since the anti-Christian persecution that's erupted since so-called democracy came to Iraq. You go to downtown Baghdad, and in the Baptist Church, First Baptist Church, the organ has written on it a plaque donated by His Excellency, the President Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein's entire security detail, all of his bodyguards, came from the Christians. So were his cooks. Why? Because he knew Christians don't assassinate people. He couldn't trust the Muslims. In fact, the Christians knew it was in their interest to keep Saddam Hussein alive because he protected them, as Assad is protecting Christians in Syria today. During one church attack in Baghdad, 52 were killed in what terrorists described as a jihad to exterminate Iraqi Christians, who are an obscene nest of infidels, they called them. How sad that Sunday schools have to put pictures like this on. Bombing hurts, please stop. And stop Iraqi Christian genocide. It is genocide. that Iraqi Christians have gone from 1.3 million Christians in 2003 to not even 200,000 left today. Not even 200,000. Syria is another example of a strategically important country in the Middle East. Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. Once it was part of the Ottoman Turkish Empire, and when Syria was granted independence from France in 1946, it suffered continuous upheavals and revolutions until the 1970 coup, which brought internal stability when the father of the present ruler, Assad, took power. The Syrian government's a bastion of anti-radical Islamic terrorism. They're harsh, but they keep the Islamicists under wraps, and they have for decades. Islam is recognized as the religion of the majority, but Syria is a secular state which accords a large measure of religious freedom for the Christian minority. 6.3% of the population of Syria are Christians, which is the second largest group of Christians in the Middle East now. And the Syrian Christians date back to the first century. I mean, remember, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. This is a biblical area. And the Coptic Christians don't do things the way we do, but interestingly enough, the so-called dictator, President Assad, is very positive to the Christians. He trusts him and they trust him. And here you can see Assad with a lot of the religious leaders gathering. They look to him for protection, to protect them from the ISIS thugs who are trying to behead them and destroy their churches. It's not unusual to see Christian young people with pictures of Assad. They see him as their only hope, politically speaking, to protect them from the violence of the jihadists who have genocide as their goal. This is a picture in a Syrian church. A lot of soldiers in uniform, Christian soldiers, Arab Christians, who are attending the church and who are working in the military to defend the country from the terrorists. And this may be a bit hard for the average American to grasp, but Assad and his wife regularly visit churches, especially on Christmas and Palm Sunday and Easter, and the Christians want to get pictures taken with the president. They see him as their friend and their protector. And again, do you see any dictator who's able to mingle with people just so freely like this? Can you guess what city this is? It's in the Bible, Damascus. Damascus, the Syrians are a very advanced and a very orderly people. And of course, there's been a strong Christian influence since the first century, so we'd expect some sultan-like there. Well, on the left, you can see what Syria looked like before democracy, sponsored by the State Department, and afterwards, after democracy. Syria under Assad, Syria under the terrorists. This is what meddling in other countries does. It so happens that ISIS has been funded by and supported by Turkey, the Saudi Arabians, and the United States government. In fact, the man who founded ISIS was imprisoned under the Bush administration, released under the Obama administration, and even your chief of staff and vice president testified in the Senate that yes, we did start ISIS, yes, the US has armed and trained ISIS, but we did it to overthrow Assad. The worst group of Christian beheaders in history, founded by the US government and funded and armed by them? Does this make any sense? This is absolutely bizarre. And here you see the result of this policy of supporting terrorists. Al-Qaeda affiliates, on now called Al-Nusra, they're getting open support from the US government. Churches being bombed and destroyed by these terrorists, the very same people as who are accused of having taken on the World Trade Center. Al-Qaeda are supported by the US military in Syria because they're fighting Assad. How is Al-Qaeda bad when they attack you but good when they attack Syria? The West deals with terrorism in a hypocritical way. They call it terrorism when it hits them. Revolution, freedom, democracy and human rights when it hits us. And so the people in Syria, they're pointing out, well, the people who are backing ISIS includes France and Britain and Qatar and Turkey and Saudi Arabia, Israel and America. And ISIS are killing Christians worse than anyone we've ever seen. The first casualty, the first victim of war is always the truth. And where are these people getting their weapons from? And Well, chemical weapons, well, what about phosphor? And remember, the original moderate rebel was Osama bin Laden, supported by America, trained by America, armed by America, because he's fighting the Russians, in 1980s, without having enough foresight to think, when the Russians have gone, who's he going to be fighting? And ultimately, Osama bin Laden was targeting America, the very people that armed and trained him. This is where policies go. This is ISIS. Beheading people. There's cause and there's effect. You bomb Syria, and next thing, Syrian refugees are pouring into Europe and America. Cause and effect. They call it a civil war, but it's not a civil war, because I don't know if you've noticed, but virtually every single person that's fighting on the Syrian rebel side aren't Syrian. They come from everywhere in the world, even Britain, Australia, Austria, Canada, and the United States. But Syrians aren't there, and they're called a civil war. The West has spent 10 years fighting terrorism and has killed millions doing so. Now they're supporting the same terrorists in Syria. So according to Turkey, to defeat ISIS, you need to bomb the Kurds, who've got nothing to do with it. According to France, to defeat ISIS, you need to overthrow Assad, the one who's fighting them. According to Obama, to defeat ISIS, you need to destroy Syria, who ISIS is targeting. Whereas Putin's only one is saying to defeat ISIS, you need to bomb ISIS, which makes a lot more sense. We told the West it could not support terrorism and give it political cover because it would affect all your countries and your people, but they didn't listen to us. And the very people who are fleeing into the West and destabilizing Europe and America, these refugees, they came from countries that were stable, that were bombed, destabilized by US foreign policy. Terrorism is like a cancer. When you deal with the consequences rather than a root cause, it'll only spread faster. This is a Syrian church. The Syrian church are really dynamic. I don't go for chandeliers and icons, but these people are willing to die for Christ. So I've got to regard them as my brothers-in-law, at least, even if not on our denomination level. But look what's happened to these churches. Bombed out, burned out by these cursed ISIS terrorists who destroy the crosses. Here's an American citizen working as a journalist in Syria who exposed the Turkish government aiding ISIS on live television. 2 days later, she's killed in a car accident, and nobody in the US is willing to investigate this murder of an American journalist who was exposing the Turkish connection with supporting ISIS. You can't exactly have photographic evidence of what they're doing, but this is an artist's impression based on eyewitness of what ISIS does when they get to some of these areas, Christian areas. So, yes, difference between democracy and dictatorship. This is the collateral damage from a Hellfire missile. During the Obama administration, he dropped something like 24,000 bombs, smart bombs, killing a lot of people, including civilians. And this is what a Hellfire bomb from a drone looks like once it comes down. So if you don't come to democracy, democracy will come to you. Vote Democrat for kinder, gentler democracy. Democracy coming soon to neighborhood near you. Now, this may look very anti-American to you, but I just need to tell you this. All over the world, there's an absolute horror and disgust at this endless bombing of other countries. And during the Obama administration, he got a Nobel Peace Prize for being black, and he bombed 9 countries and dropped twice as many bombs on them as Bush did during his wars. But how's this interesting? So you've got such a complex situation going on in Syria. You've got so many countries involved. But basically what it comes down to is Britain, France, and America and Israel are supporting the terrorists, and Russia are supporting the government against the terrorists. This is pretty bizarre, because when I grew up, Russia was on the side of the terrorists, and the allies in the West were against the terrorists. And now the situation is reversed. And Russia now sees itself as the guardian protector of Christians who are being bombed and are sending in their forces to protect the churches that are threatened by ISIS in Syria. So if you haven't heard this from your mainstream media, I just thought I should bring this in as we speak about Islamization and Reformation. It's one or the other, either Islamization or Reformation. Hebrews 13 verse 3 says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Reformation or Islamization? Judges 2 verse 10 to 11 says, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. They provoked the Lord to anger. Judges 3, 1 to 2. These are the nations that the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battlefield experience. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands. So sometimes the troublesome heathen around us are there to test us and to train us. So what do we say about these Muslims who are coming into our countries, burning our flags, looting, bombing, wrecking, cursing, damning, threatening freedom of the press, freedom of speech, freedom of woman, demanding? It's amazing how feminists have so much time for Islam when Islam is the most anti-woman institution on the planet. And don't you just love that Islam is a peaceful and tolerant religion? Imagine if they were violent. For world peace, Israel must be destroyed. Death to all Jews. I think this chap's got a spelling problem. Maybe he didn't do phonics. I've got the impression that he's not just against orange juice or something like that. Death to all Jews. Europe, you will pay, your 9/11 is on its way. This in front, wearing a mask, demonstrating outside the British Parliament in London. Europe, takes some lessons from 9/11. Butcher those who mock Islam, behead those who insult Islam. Europe, you will pay, demolition is on its way. Europe, you will pay, extermination is on its way. These are peaceful, tolerant Muslims outside London's Westminster Assembly, which is their House of Parliament. Europe is the cancer. Islam is the answer. Exterminate those who slander Islam. Behead those who insult Islam. Is this hate speech? Could this possibly be construed as a treasonous or assault common by threat? And yet they can wear a mask while doing this and the police protect them. Freedom, go to hell. That's eloquent. Be prepared for the real Holocaust. Islam will dominate the world. Now, this should advertise their plans very openly. On the 11th of November, which in the English-speaking world is Memorial Day, when we remember those who died in the wars, this is what the Muslims' contribution is to England's Day of Remembering their war dead. British soldiers burn in hell. How's that for cultural sensitivity? And you've got this very well-known Sharia law advocate in Britain who's always on BBC, endlessly. And he's advocating Sharia for Britain. What is Sharia law? Sharia law is women being beaten and flogged in public. Sharia law is a man can do whatever he wants with his wife, including cutting her nose off in this case. Perfectly allowable under Sharia law. Gays being hung or thrown off high buildings. When people in America speak about gay guys hanging out, it means something different in a Muslim world. And over here, you've got some chap who's ready to behead people. Stoning people to death. You know, in America, some people, students, speak about getting stoned. Well, in Somalia, getting stoned means you're buried up to your waist and they stone you to death. And they post the pictures on Facebook. Is they that open about doing it? And paedophilia is totally legal. Child brides, no problem in a Muslim world because that's Sharia law. Because Muhammad's first wife was 6 years old when he married her, his third wife, Aisha, and 9 years old when he consummated the marriage according to his own stats. That is statutory rape. That is child abuse in the laws of any civilized country. But he's called the Holy Prophet. And no Muslim country can ban child marriage because are you suggesting that what Muhammad did was wrong? In Sharia law in a Muslim country, women get hung for being raped. That's correct. The victim gets hung. Because according to Sharia law, a woman is 90% to blame for a rape. The victim is to blame because the woman has the power of enticement. And therefore, in any rape, it's the woman who gets executed, not the rapist. That is Sharia law. So if people want Sharia law, be prepared for the real Holocaust, as they say. Now, is that all hate speech? Not at all. This is hate speech. These Dutch people saying that you should stop Islamering or Islamization in Holland with a no to mosques, no new mosques in Holland. So this is hate speech according to the liberals. I've experienced the bombing, burning. I've come under aerial bombardment and artillery bombardments with our friends in Noob Mountains hiding in rocks as the Muslim Air Force coming overhead and bombing us. I have preached in at least 100 schools and churches in South Sudan. I've never preached in any or taught in any that hadn't been bombed at least once. Europe is in danger of falling to Islam. And actually parts of America are too, like Dearborn, Michigan is pretty Islamic by now. There's an urgent and serious need for a new biblical reformation and for a fresh spiritual revival. Only Christianity, and by that I mean true biblical Christianity, can defeat radical Islam. Secular humanism and hedonism, the love of pleasure, are no match for Islamic jihad. By rejecting Christianity, Europe is committing spiritual suicide. By embracing secular humanism and welcoming Islamic immigration, Europe is committing cultural and economic suicide. By intermarrying with Muslims and building mosques and madrasas throughout the continent, Europe is betraying future generations to bondage. The decline of Christianity in Europe is absolutely catastrophic. And it will be catastrophic in America too if it continues to decline. History is repeating itself in some ways. Like in the 15th and 16th centuries, Europe is experiencing a renaissance of paganism. And they're facing aggressive Islamic expansionism that threatens faith and freedom. This is what Europe was like before the Reformation. The Muslims were at the gates of Vienna, the heart of Europe. They were looting Budapest, capital of Hungary. Taking 200,000 people as slaves, killing even the king of Hungary, and besieging Vienna, the capital of the Austrian Empire, which was the greatest empire in Europe at that time. They were threatening the heart of Europe. And of course, from within Europe, there was a real revival of interest in ancient Greek and Roman paganism. And it was in that situation of spiritual, moral decline and external threat from Islam that the Reformation revived and rejuvenated Europe to be able to survive and defeat Islam and rise to become a great missionary-sending continent. Those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat its failures. Guilt manipulation and revisionism has neutralized Europe. We need to rediscover our history. As Karl Marx, I don't particularly like, so I wouldn't normally quote him, but this is a good quote. Karl Marx declared, "The first battlefield is the rewriting of history." And his disciples have been super busy through Hollywood and the school textbooks and the news media, distorting, perverting, twisting history. Turgenev said, "Exalting and glorifying the villains and demonizing the victims." As Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the greatest Russian author of the 20th century, declared of Russia, in 1917, we forgot God. How did a small group of communists hijack a great Christian empire like Russia? We forgot God. Secularism, humanism, hedonism, and heathenism have gutted Europe, make it morally, spiritually, and ethically vulnerable to an Islamic takeover. The book of Judges tells us of another generation which grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. Ignorant. We now have a secular society which has rejected the pleasure of worship and replaced it with the worship of pleasure. Europe has a new generation who have moved away from the rock certainties of biblical Christianity. In fact, in America, you're speaking about the millennials, aren't you? And they have moved from the rock certainties of scripture to the sand of relativism, evolutionism, situation ethics, relative truth. What's true for you, true for me. Reincarnation, Harry Potter, Da Vinci Code hoax, the Gospel of Judas, and the occult. Like Esau, they have sold their birthright for a mess of pottage, for a plate of food, sold their treasures of heritage. Now young Europeans are taught, you came from nothing. You're going nowhere. Life is meaningless, which is basically the message of evolution. From the time of the Reformation, Europe became the world's dominant industrial region. The productivity and innovations of Europe brought blessings to the whole world. Medical science, which saved the lives and extended life expectancy worldwide. You know, people speak about the curse of colonialism. Well, you know, the colonials doubled and in many cases trebled the life expectancy of people in Africa, ended famines, ended all the intertribal genocides, cannibalism, and so many other things, brought the people medicine, agricultural productivity, which increased the wooden plow could feed one family. The iron plow enabled a farmer to feed three families. The tractor has enabled farmers to feed 60 or more families, allowing centralization in cities, specialization, people to diversify their occupations. Because for most of history, most people were involved in subsistence farming. In Africa today, most women spend most of their time fetching water and fetching wood in order to, all the water carried in the head could be hours. And just to fetch enough water for cooking, washing, eating, drinking, for firewood to make the fires and all that sort of thing. And you just think what electricity and plumbing has done to simplify people's lives and free up time. Missionaries brought the blessings of literacy to people who'd never had a written language before. Education to people who'd never known what education was. The gospel of Christ to nations which had never before had any written language. Representative forms of government based on Palace of Westminster, House of Commons, House of Lords, upper and lower house, checks and balances. These things were innovated by Protestant Christian nations which the rest of the world knew nothing of. They'd never had representative governments before. The abolition of slavery and the ending of the slave trade, setting the captives free. This is the fruit of Protestant Christianity. Roads, railways, bridges, schools, hospitals, law courts, churches, the Bible and hundreds of previously unwritten languages. These are the blessings Europe gave to the rest of the world. Now, Europe today is cursed for everything it's done. And yet, never has any continent done more good for the rest of the world than what Europe did in the 19th century in particular, through the missionary movement. All these blessings and much more God provided through previous generations of Europeans who were faithful to God's word and faithful to God's work. Never in the history of the world has any continent blessed so many millions, hundreds of millions of people worldwide as Europe has done through the Reformation and the great missionary movements. But now, another generation has grown up who know neither the Lord nor what he has done. Instead of building on a solid rock of God's word, many Europeans today are building on the sand of humanism, evolutionism, and hedonism. Europe is living on borrowed blessings. Like a cut flower, the beauty can only abide for a short time because it is cut off from the source of its life. Soon the petals will fade and crumble and only the thorns will remain. And I think we're seeing this in quite a few parts of Europe and even parts of America too right now. By abandoning its Christian roots and its missionary calling, Europe is cutting itself off from the very source of its blessings, freedom, productivity, and prosperity. It is of great concern to us Africans that while many millions of Africans are turning to Christ, tens of millions actually, millions of Europeans are turning their backs on Christ and the gospel. It's absolutely horrific to think that we've got far more interest in the gospel in Africa than they have in Europe. While we are rejecting heathenism and embracing Christ, Europe is rejecting Christ and embracing heathenism. Another generation has arisen that knows neither the Lord nor what he has done. They don't know the Lord personally. They don't know their great Christian heritage. They don't know what God has done in and with and through Europe. What Alexander Solzhenitsyn said of Russia on the eve of the Communist Revolution, 1917, can be said of most of Europe today. They forgot God. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and the foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They took God's blessings for granted, and they did not acknowledge him. They neglected God's holy word, the Bible, the very book which has been the foundation and the fountain of all their freedoms, productivity, prosperity, and blessings. By aborting her babies, Europe and America is aborting her future. By secularizing her schools, Europe and America is condemning her youth. By paganizing her population, Europe, and we could add America, is perverting her society. By importing millions of Muslim migrant workers and refugees, Europe is committing demographic suicide. Turkey, which once threatened all of Europe, is now considered for the European Union membership. In 1453, when Constantinople was the greatest city in the world, the Turks massacred its entire population. When the Hagia Sophia was the greatest church building in the world, the Turks massacred the whole congregation, men, women, and children, something like 12,000 people killed in the church itself. And when Obama went and visited Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, he is on record as saying, what magnificent advanced Islamic architecture. The Hagia Sophia was built in the 4th century, 2 centuries before Islam. 1,000 years before the Muslims took over Hagia Sophia and butchered 12,000 Christians within its walls, and none of your journalists either knew enough to contradict him or had the backbone and courage to expose the president's either stupidity or duplicity. In 1526, the Turks conquered Budapest and looted the city, enslaving 200,000 Hungarian Christians, dragging them back to Turkey as slaves. Vienna itself was besieged by the Turks in the 16th and the 17th century, even as late as 1683. When was the siege of Vienna lifted? 11th of September, 1683. What is today Turkey was once the Christian Byzantine Empire, the land of the Seven Church of Revelation. The Turks invaded and overwhelmed the Christians of the Byzantine Empire, eradicated Christians until they were a minority in their own lands. Finally, in 1915, the Turks exterminated the Christian minority, the Armenians. 1.5 million Armenians were massacred by the Turks, and a lot more Greeks and Assyrians too. As recently as 1922, the last Christian city in Asia, Smyrna, the Smyrna you read about in the Bible, one of the letters to Smyrna, was destroyed by the Turks. A city of 300,000 people wiped out the biblical city of Smyrna, which Apostle John administered, annihilated by the Turkish army in the lifetime of some people that we know today. And now some are considering welcoming Turkey into the EU. Studying the history of Islam in Europe, I'm convinced that should Muslims attain a majority in any country in Europe, it would in the same way oppress, persecute, eliminate, and ultimately exterminate all Christian minorities within its control. Muslims are openly talking about turning Europe into Eurabia. Muammar Gaddafi claimed on Al Jazeera television, we have 50 million Muslims in Europe. There are signs Allah will grant Islam victory in Europe within a few decades. Gaddafi pointed out that already Albania and Bosnia have Muslim majorities, and they in the EU. If Turkey is added to the European Union, Europe will have another 50 million Muslims. Gaddafi explained that Muhammad superseded all previous religions. If Jesus was alive when Muhammad was sent, he would have followed him. All people must become Muslim. Delusion, but it just shows you their mentality. So we need to rediscover our history. And we need to understand the signs of the times. Europe has faced a similar threat of radical, violent Islamic expansionism before. And they've also experienced this kind of renaissance of paganism before. It was in the 15th century, just before the Reformation. The threat is the same, and the solution today is the same then. We need a biblical Reformation. So the question is, do you understand the threat of Islam? I took these pictures at the top, man on the left, 52-year-old Christian. His village was destroyed. His crops were destroyed, his livestock were stolen, and his arm was cut off by the Arabs. The evangelist in the middle, his feet had been axed off at the ankles by the Arabs. I took that picture in Nub Mountains. That man couldn't walk on his feet. They chopped off both his feet because he's an evangelist. But he hasn't allowed the inconvenience of not having feet keep him from taking the gospel to his neighbors. He still rides on his donkey and walks on his calloused knees. And on the right, Pastor Vasco looking at the west wall of the church. And in the foreground, a Paris youth looking at some of the 200 cars burned in one night of Muslim riots in Paris. Islam, the religion of peace, has exterminated more people than any other religion ever known to man. And today, riots all over Europe, burning of flags, bombings, terrorist attacks, attacking embassies, assassinations, and they continue to open the door and pay for these people to come in. This is just demographic suicide. This is insanity. This is a dear woman in Pakistan, a victim of a rape that buried up to her waist and stoned her to death. In Iran, hung. The first Muslim woman suicide bomber on the far right. This is not even funny. What mother would, even for a fancy dress, dress her child up as a suicide vest, suicide bomber? This is absolutely bizarre. And then you've got the 7/7 bombings in London with the underground and the buses. Islam uses freedom and tolerance to destroy freedom and tolerance. And they demand, is Sharia for the Netherlands, Islam will be superior. The reality of Sharia law is women being beaten in public. It is the enslavement of all women under Sharia law. Why do Muslims require their people to wear the hijab? Because I've been specializing in Islam for a long time. I've read the Quran. I've debated Muslims in mosques. Muslims didn't used to wear these hijabs, scarves, yes, to cover the hair, but since we're covering the face. The reason for this, which has come about more recently, for Muslim women in the West needing to wear hijabs, is because we all have laws against domestic violence. And I believe these burqas, which include now even covering for the eyes, are to cover up evidence of broken noses, black eyes, beaten faces of Muslim wives, because if they're all covered that way, you don't know which one's been beaten when. I wrote the book Slavery, Terrorism, Islam, The Historical Roots and Contemporary Threat, to expose these things, and I got death threat fatwas for doing so, so I thought if they appreciate so much, I've doubled and I've trebled the size of Slavery, Terrorism, Islam. It's in its fourth edition because the Muslims appreciate it so much, I thought we must give the essential background to understand the present crisis. There's a lot of statistics on how, and I've got this from top leaders, military people, police contacts, special force people around Europe. Although Muslims are the minority in France, they make up 95% of the convicted rapists, 85% of the convicted murderers, and 58% of the convicted thieves. That's just France. And France has got probably the largest percentage of Muslims in any Western country, over 10% of their population. But they're over 70% of the convicts in prison today. Europe is being targeted by radical Islam. In Holland, Muslims might only be 15% of the population, but they make up most of the rapists and murderers. In Belgium, they're 10% of the population, but half of all the babies born in Belgium today are Muslims. The average Westerner has 2 children, 1.2. The average Muslim is having 6.8 children. In Germany, they've got in Berlin the fourth largest Turkish population in the world. In Britain, there was only about 82,000 Muslims 30 years ago. Today, it's in the millions. And many, tens of thousands, support Al-Qaeda and ISIS in Britain. There are more British citizens in ISIS, terrorists, than are in the British armed forces. More Muslims with a British passport in ISIS than there are in the British armed forces. Sweden, massive increase in anti-Semitic attacks on Jewish populations since the Muslims have poured in. Denmark, they're trying to dictate their anti-Israel, anti-American policies upon the 5 million Danes. Although Muslims are only 4% of Denmark, they consume 40% of the social welfare and they make up 75% of convicted rapists. Italy, the Muslims make up 95% of the convicted rapists, 85% of all convicted murderers. This is the diversity and cultural enrichment that they're offering. Notice, of the 48 countries of the Muslim majority, 46 are dictatorships. Actually, I think that's changed. I think it's now 47. Because Turkey has just voted in a referendum, apparently, for dictatorial powers for Erdogan. The Saudi Arabian government has financed the building of 1,500 mosques, 210 Islamic centers, 202 colleges, and 2,000 madrasas. That's Islamic Quranic schools. In non-Muslim schools, most of those in Europe. Security experts estimate that at least 5% of the Muslims in Europe are radical terrorist supporters and sympathizers, representing up to 90,000 or more potential terrorists within Europe's borders. How many potential terrorists do you think you've got in the United States of America? While the average European woman is having 1.5 children, the average Muslim woman in Europe having 6 to 8 children. So by rejecting God's law, France may soon fall under Sharia law. It started with the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in 1572 and the vicious persecution of the French Protestants, the Huguenots. And so, by rejecting God's law, they're heading for Sharia law. First, they chased out the Protestants with the Revocation Edict of Nantes, and then within a century, the French Revolution slaughtered tens of thousands of the French leaders on the guillotine, and now they're facing an Islamic revolution. By rejecting the Protestants and rejecting God's law, they're now in danger of Sharia law. A recent report published, Patrick Behan wrote the book The Death of the West. He noted that if present trends continue, by the end of the century, Europe's population will have plummeted from 728 million to just over 200 million Europeans. Can I point out to you that in 1910, at the world's first missions conference, Europeans made up 36% of the world's population. Today we make up 9% of the world's population, from 36% to 9% in one century. Why? Thanks to contraceptive technology, sex has been separated from child rearing. With women pursuing careers of their own and men getting sex without the responsibility of marriage, why bother with children? For many women and men, pregnancy has become an unpleasant side effect, something to prevent with contraceptives or a trip to the abortion clinic. And this is why we are seeing the death of the West. Abortion, infanticide, a pervasive hedonism permeates the West. What's ironic is this pursuit of personal pleasure and wealth may soon result in economic ruin. Perversion, immorality, it's going to lead to absolute destruction. And citizens are not just consumers, but producers. Having fewer children can wreak havoc upon an economy, creating both a labor shortage and a shortage of buyers. Because a dwindling population will face a smaller military and fewer taxpayers. Dwindling populations signal cultural decline. And the only reason America doesn't look like it's declining population-wise is because you've been swamped with illegal aliens, refugees, and others. But Americans are becoming a minority within their own population group, in their own country. So the great party of Western hedonism will not last much longer. There's an iron law in history. The future belongs to the fertile. Just as the clan-centered, child-rich, barbarian tribes of the Germans swept away the sensuous, sterile, perverse Roman Empire, so shall new barbarians arise. Those who have a lot of children will control the future. By abandoning its Christian heritage, by aborting its babies, by embracing hedonism and perversion, demanding unlimited personal freedoms, Europe is heading to the repression of Islamic Sharia law, and perhaps the United States is too. By rejecting Christianity, Europe is in danger of falling under Islamic totalitarianism. Praise God for those who are fighting back. There are good signs in France, Denmark, Holland, Austria, Germany, Britain, standing up and fighting against, but it's a bit late, it's a bit little, but it might signal a turn. The combined effects of affluence and a rapidly falling birth rates have made Western Europe a magnet for millions of impoverished Muslims from North Africa and the Middle East. And with most Europeans embracing a practical atheism or fuzzy New Age spirituality, they're incapable of understanding, let alone effectively dealing with, radical Islam. So that, in a nutshell, is the problem. So, what is the solution? How are we as Christians to respond to the serious threat to faith and freedom? How can we be more than conquerors? We need to recognize God's enemies, secular humanism and radical Islam. What are our weapons? God's weapons are Bible teaching, evangelism, prayer, including imprecatory psalms, meaning the prayers for justice, prayers against evil. What is God's battle plan? The Great Commission, making disciples of all nations. God-fearing families, discipleship. There are two extremes we must guard against. There are those who refuse to see the crisis. They say, there's no problem. And there are those who panic and say, there's no hope. Well, both extremes are wrong. We must recognize the problems honestly and soberly. What? Man is depraved. Man is rebellion to Almighty God. Sin inevitably reaps tremendous trouble. But we also need to recognize God is sovereign. He is almighty. There's power in prayer. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So how can we say there's no hope? We must wake up to the urgent and serious crisis. Many churches are asleep or in apostasy. The world is rushing on its way to hell. Yet our prayer meetings are sparsely attended and lacking in fire and fervor. Most evangelical churches today engage in little or no evangelism. According to Christianity Today, only about 2% of churchgoers share their faith on a regular basis. 2%. That's shocking. Missionary vision is weak, and much of what's done in the name of missions has little to do with fulfilling the Great Commission. It's more what we mentioned earlier, the social gospel. So to use some military terminology, most of the Christian army is either on AWOL, absent without leave, or conscientious objectors. We shouldn't get involved in social, political, or whatever issues. The few faithful are often content to sing in the barracks instead of engaging the enemy on the battlefields. But we are called to conquest. We must not merely survive, we need to thrive. We are called to be more than conquerors. We must conquer fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We must conquer cowardice. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We must conquer ignorance. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. We must conquer unbelief. We must overcome the world by our faith. So who's on the Lord's side? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. There has never been a more urgent need for biblical reformation than right now. Our faith, our freedoms, and our families are at stake. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. We need the faith and the courage of Martin Luther, who could stand before the assembled might of Europe and say, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. We need the courage and conviction of Ulrich Zwingli, who declared they can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. We need the doctrine and devotion of John Calvin, whose motto was promptly and sincerely in the service of my God. We need to be more courageous, more faithful, more effective in fulfilling the Great Commission. Humanism, praise God, is self-destructive. Islam's days are numbered. Islam cannot survive freedom, and the Quran cannot withstand critical scrutiny. And many Muslims are coming to Christ today. We must win our enemies to Christ. David was a conqueror because he killed Goliath. But Jesus Christ is more than a conqueror because he turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul, the great apostle of the church, the missionary. We are called to be more than conquerors. We must understand Islam and we must evangelize Muslims. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just as Charles Martel the Hammer stopped the Muslim advance at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, we need to rouse the church to evangelize the Muslim neighbors and stop the Muslim advance, the Muslim invasion of Europe. As Christians liberate Romania, Hungary, Bulgaria, and Greece from centuries of oppressions by the Turks, we need to free our neighbors from the deception of Islam and lead them to Christ. It's a new battle. It's a different type of battle. But to do this, we've got to rediscover our history and our heritage. That's what our Great Essential Reformation book has been produced for. As Martin Luther utilized the printing press to mobilize the Reformation, let's mobilize desktop publishing, the internet, CDs, DVDs, MP3s, radio, website, well-illustrated books to advance the gospel today. Scripture alone outweighs all the nonsense of the world. Europe must be won back to Christ. Europe needs a biblical reformation and a spiritual revival. Europe for Christ. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. It is either God's law or it is Sharia law. It is either Christianity or it is Islam. It is either reformation or it is Islamization. Those are the choices before us. Let us wake up and get back to the Bible, to fear God alone, to love God wholeheartedly. Let us work and pray for reformation and revival, being more than conquerors, winning our nations back to Christ. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? So, are there any questions or comments on reformation or Islamization? Covering a lot of ground. Any questions or comments? Yes.
Well, this is not exactly relevant, probably, but I noticed that every time you showed a picture of an armed Muslim or a Muslim doing violence under arms, they always are wearing masks. Would you like to comment on that?
Yes, this is very disturbing. Of course, we've got a lot of evidence. I could show you pictures, too, of Muslims who posed on their Facebooks with the heads of Christians and so on, who now we've identified as refugees in the West. So it's quite wise for them to wear masks because they later on are invading our countries and need to live on welfare. You know, the Boston bombers, those two Chechen terrorists who bombed your marathon runners at Boston, they were on the terrorist watch list of the FBI. They'd been warned by both the British and by the Russian security about the fact they were trained terrorists, and they're on American welfare. Only in America can you be on the terrorist watch list and welfare at the same time. It does make you wonder, indeed. Yes, ma'am.
I'm from Boise, and we have several Muslim mosques in our city. One just about a half a mile from where I live, or a mile. And I even went one time. They were having a big prayer gathering outside of the building that they had purchased for a mosque. So I went with a big hat and dark glasses, you know. And it was very interesting. Of course, most of it was in Arabic. I couldn't understand. But the women were on one side, and the women and children, and the men, you know. And so it's very disconcerting to me that the government that we happen to have in our state now, many of them, especially in our big city, are welcoming Muslims to come. So, you know,
what are they thinking?
I know we can inform people, but what do we do right now with the people that are already here?
That's the right question. Thank you. Well, of course, we need to evangelize.
I know.
This is an information war. So first and foremost, it's important that people know the information. Now, you'll see upstairs we've got a lot of good literature. Now, on my table, I've brought books and videos and audios that we've produced on Islam and that can be used to inform people of the dangers, Islam rising and so on. There's also excellent films that can be used to try and evangelize Muslims, like The Passion of the Christ. They're all interested in that because they've heard it's anti-Semitic, so they want to see it. And that's a good endorsement to Muslims. Not that it is, but they think it's anti-Semitic, so that means it's the one Christian film not banned in any Muslim country, The Passion of the Christ. The Jesus film, they've got a fascination with Jesus. Also the More Than Dreams film, which has got four testimonies of different Muslims who've come to Christ, true stories, which is very convicting for them. And of course, the Bible, lending them Bibles so that they can read, or inviting them into your home, or sharing the gospel. So we should evangelize Muslims as best we can. An easy way is just to lend them a film or lend them a Bible and invite them and so on. But we need to inform people in the community about how dangerous Islam is. And that's what the Islam Rising, the Slavery, Terrorism, Islam film is. I have also put a lot of things on our Facebook pages. We've got Reformation 500. We've got resources to help guide people on Islam and how to evangelize them. You'll see the Frontline Fellowship site deals a lot with the persecuted church and missions, often frontline.org.ca is dealing with Islam, and sharing this information. If you're on social media or the web, or you can listen to the sermon audio links or look at the videos, and we've got a lot of videos on the danger of Islam, informing people, sharing, using social media, radio phone-in programs. So it's an information war. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. We've got newsletters upstairs that you can distribute around, get churches. If the churches in the community could just know what Christians are suffering under persecution, they won't look at Islam quite the same way after that. So obviously, the Muslims are already here, evangelizing. The people who are not Muslims, inform them that they don't get fooled into it. Every year, several thousand Americans marry Muslims. And if you've ever seen a film or read the book Not Without My Daughter, you've got some idea of what these poor Muslim, these poor Christian women go through who marry to a Muslim man, especially if they move back to a Muslim country. And you're in my country now, and they start getting beaten, and it's very, very harsh. There are hundreds of thousands of Americans and Europeans living in the Middle East now, Christian background women who married Muslims and have ended up in the Middle East and made prisoners and abused and many murdered and all the rest. So it's hideous things. But if people can know, we could protect a lot of people from ruining their lives. And of course they can lie. They've got no requirement in Islam to tell the truth. So, you know, a person swearing on a Quran, you might as well swear on Das Kapital or pornography. It means nothing. The reason why people used to swear on a Bible to tell truth is because the Bible has got the harshest penalties for perjury. In fact, the death penalty for perjury in a state case of when it's a capital offense. So, for people to swear on a Quran, which encourages you to lie, it's totally pointless. So if we could just get people informed. Most people are totally ignorant of what's going on. So there's literature up top there. You can see I've produced a lot of books on Islam and Reformation, and we've imported quite a bit. This film, well, it's actually three films on Saddam. That's a pretty good opening right there to inform people of what Islam's done. But the books, the films, the How to Reach Muslims, Muslim Evangelism Workshop, this is the real killer. This will knock Islam flat, and that's why they have given me death threats for having written this one book in particular. But anyway, so, any other questions or comments?
I know you know more about us than I do, but I'm going to say it anyway. The people around here, everywhere, all over the country, will tell you that Allah is another name for God. Therefore, we welcome them because we have a constitutional article that says all religions are free. They can come and do whatever they want to do. And if they need to say, oh, but they are Christian, that's shocking. I mean, they are believers. That's shocking.
Well, first of all, your founding fathers never gave recognition of Islam as a legitimate religion. The reason why Thomas Jefferson, your third president, had a Quran in his library was because he was studying why these pirates were kidnapping American sailors and holding them for ransom and beheading people and things like this. He wanted to understand his enemy. So Thomas Jefferson had a Quran on his shelf for the same reason that I've got a Quran and a Das Kapital and Marxist manifesto on my shelves. I need to understand my enemies to be able to evangelize them, or in case of your president, how to fight them. So the religious freedom that your constitution guaranteed was meant for all Christian religions. It was not meant for false religions. It was not meant to justify Islamic jihadist pirates who want to kill and all the rest of their people. So the mentality, they don't understand what religious freedom means. Today, your courts often seem to think freedom of religion means freedom from religion, instead of freedom of religion, where the law courts are not meant to make any law prohibiting the free exercise of religion, or the establishment of one for that matter. But they have established a new religion, secular humanism, as the state religion. They're persecuting Christianity and they're giving favoritism to Islam, a false religion. So we believe in religious toleration, but religious toleration is not religious equality. And we don't want to ever give the impression that we think that the Allah of the Quran is the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible commands us to love our enemies and commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet, the Allah of the Quran commands that you've got to enslave and hate your enemy, and you've got to chop off his hands and his feet from opposite sides, and stone, and how can you say that Islam and Christianity are the same, or Allah or Jehovah are the same, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? He said, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to your neighbors yourself. When Muhammad was asked, what's the greatest command? He said, to believe in Allah and his apostle. And what's the second greatest? To participate in jihad. So Jesus says, love your neighbor, and Muhammad says, kill your neighbor. How can you say these are the same religions? And how can the Allah of the Quran be the same as the God of the Bible when you look at them? For example, the God of the Bible says, I hate divorce. The Allah of the Quran says, you can have four wives at a time, easy divorce and so on. And yet Jesus says, one man, one woman for life. So again, where's the similarity? There's forgiveness in Christ. There's no mercy in Islam. And we could continue for a few weeks on the differences between Islam and Christianity. So, but most people don't understand it. They don't even know their own history or their own constitution. So you see, you've got a big job. When it comes to education, the education includes what your own constitution teaches, your own history, history of Islam, history of Christianity, all the way along. This is a big battle. And that's why I say the most important thing we can do, we're going to tomorrow deal with the steps to Reformation. And tonight we'll identify battlefields of Reformation. I've put a whole lot together on that. So I would say, obviously, education is key, entertainment is key, news media is key. Let's tune out of what the world's telling us, which is lies. Fake news. Hollywood's inspired by real events. Distortion of history, which glamorizes the victims and the villains and demonizes the victims. Yes, ma'am.
If you don't mind, another question.
Yes, ma'am.
Do you think that our military policy of going into all these countries, and except for the one when they came over at 9/11, and we should have taken care of that quickly, we are in these no-win wars, partly due to the United Nations, and every place the United Nations goes, there's killing and
yes, ma'am.
Horrible things. So, you know, we need to get out of the United Nations, and we need to bring our soldiers home and protect our own borders.
Amen.
Because it may not be long before they will send a big army of, you know, over here, because we have interfered in their policies.
Yes, ma'am. I certainly believe that. I think the most intelligent things that President Trump said in his run-up for this upcoming election, which resonated with people all over the world, was no more useless wars interfering in other people's affairs and regime change, toppling governments, destabilizing countries. And that was, yes, well, about time. You know, I love Switzerland. Switzerland is an armed society. Switzerland doesn't have an army, they are an army. And the Swiss people have armed neutrality. They are well-trained, they're well-armed, but they don't meddle in other people's business. Nobody's died from collateral damage of Swiss foreign policy. The Swiss will protect their own. Do you know during the Second World War, the Swiss shot down British, French, German, and American planes that violated their territorial integrity? They were fully mobilized, they were alert, but they didn't meddle and they didn't let anyone violate. And everybody tried to encroach on Switzerland, because it was convenient, and Switzerland wouldn't tolerate it. And they treated shot down pilots very well and looked after them, but they were interned for the war. But the point is, Switzerland's armed neutrality, to me, seems more true to George Washington's vision of America. No entangling alliances. Do not get involved in Europe's wars, and so on and so forth. And for over a century, that guided American foreign policy. It was good foreign policy. I think, you know, America was hated under Jimmy Carter, because Jimmy Carter interfered in so many countries. He betrayed 13 countries to communism. Can I remind you that Nicaragua and Iran were betrayed in Jimmy Carter's time, and Zimbabwe, my country where I grew up in Rhodesia, is today still under a communist dictator that Jimmy Carter's foreign policy and State Department put there, betraying its ally. But remember, the Shah of Iran was America's best ally in the Middle East, very stable, very advanced, good people, and Jimmy Carter did everything he could to bring down the Shah of Iran, and the problems he got in Iran today is 100% America's making, as is North Korea. Who got the who saved the Soviet Union in the Second World War, and who got the Soviet Union to come in and gave them North Korea in the first place? So, you know, a lot of the problems is, oh, we've got to be the policemen of the world. Why? Because every problem you've got to police are problems your State Department made in the first place. So if they would just stop meddling, things would iron out a lot pretty quickly. So I really solidly believe that America would do itself a great favor if it stopped meddling in other people's wars, got out of it. I can't think of any that have improved the situation, but all of them have made things worse. And the trouble is, America's being hated all over the world. You may think of yourself as a nice people who mean well, but all over the world, where I work, especially in the Muslim world, the people loathe America, because America under Jimmy Carter meddled. America under Clinton started wars just to distract from its scandals back home. But under Obama, the chaos caused in the Middle East. Horrific. So right now, if America's to be respected, and the last time I remember America being respected was under Ronald Reagan. And if you remember, he didn't attack anybody. He had a strong defense, and he helped countries win their freedom, but there was no overt American hostility. The only exception you could think was Grenada. But he had a strong defense, but he didn't meddle. And, you know, America was respected under Ronald Reagan, even by your enemies. But not since Reagan have I come across America being respected. It is loathed, despised, and hated worldwide. And even people who are not that political, like the Swiss. It's just people are sick to death of drone strikes, collateral damage, meddling, hypocrisy. The best thing America could do is get out of every one of these blasted wars, mind your own business, rebuild your own country, which is exactly what your president promised in the run-up to the election. So I would think that the worst thing your new administration has done is sending those cruise missiles into Syria. It sent shockwaves throughout the people who had been euphorically positive. When 59 cruise missiles were sent into Syria by America, it's the worst thing done by your new administration in the view of myself and others. There's a lot of people who were ecstatic that America had broken free of the abomination and dodged the Hillary Clinton bullet, and that you had an administration that was pledged to have no more regime change, useless foreign wars, and we thought, outstanding. I mean, this is good. And this is not a good sign to meddle, because those missiles destroyed 25% of the air force of Syria, which is fighting against the terrorists. So those missiles helped the terrorists by cutting down by a quarter the air force that's combating them. So it actually helped ISIS and Al-Qaeda. It's a terrible, terrible thing to interfere in another country.
And Obama?
Not on this occasion, ma'am, I'm afraid to say. Yes, but it's obviously the same evil advisors in the military who were advising Obama to do those sort of things, doing this. So I can only hope that is, an aberration. But nevertheless, forgive me for saying things about your own foreign policy, but I do not want to make comments about America's domestic policy, because that's none of my business. But foreign policy is my business, because every time America bombs anybody anywhere in the Middle East, Christians get killed, churches get demolished, people get their heads cut off, literally. Because to the Muslims, America is a Christian country, the biggest Christian country in the world, the main sponsor of missions. Everything America does is blamed on the Christians. And this poor Copt or Baptist down the road in Egypt or Syria has never been involved in politics in his whole life, and he's even a pacifist. He gets his head chopped off and his church gets bombed. Why? Because America sent some bombs over. And the Muslims want to get someone, they're cowards, so they pick on some poor guy who can't even defend himself, doesn't even believe in defending himself, and kills him. So literally, America's foreign policy has made the life of the Christians in the Middle East a living hell.
Totally agree.
And you can see it most clearly in Iraq and Syria right now. So, any other comments, questions? Who would like to close and pray? David, can I ask you, please, would you close and pray for us? Thank you.
Father, we just thank you for this time and the efforts and information that Peter has shared in this workshop here. We ask your blessings to continue upon us as we prepare for this evening, and that you would bring those that would desire to hear, and that they'd be able to arrive. And Father, we thank you that we know that you're sovereign, that you rule over all. And for this, we just listen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.